Matthew chapter 11, please. In your bulletin, there's an outline that we're going to follow today. John the Immerser. John the Baptizer, commonly referred to as John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, we've read this before. It's interesting. One of my goals, having been over 50 years of ministry, I've never preached on the family of Jesus. Oh, yes, Mary, Joseph. I've never preached a message on his cousins, John the Baptist, cousin of Christ, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, cousins of Christ, James, Jude, two of his four brothers, wrote books of the Bible. Next Sunday morning, we'll look at James, the brother of Christ. Today, this morning, John the Baptizer. Tonight, we'll finish the story of John the Baptizer. So notice verse 11. Christ says, "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What an amazing statement. What made John great? John did not dress right. Remember what he wore? Camel skin with a leather belt. John did not eat right. Locusts and wild honey. John did not live in the right places. He lived in the Judean wilderness. I've been there, folks. It's truly a wilderness. That's where he lived. John did not look right. In fact, he was a Nazarite, which meant that he never got a haircut, and he never shaved. Can you picture John? John did not socially fit. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was a non-alcoholic. In fact, he never ate any grapes or drank any grape juice or drank any wine all his life. Why in the world would Christ call this man great? He seemed like a misfit. Where in the world would this man ever fit? Well, we're going to find out today why Christ referred to him as great. Now, beginning now in chapter 11, verse 1, and we want to look at this passage, fairly lengthy passage. I have six questions I want to answer today from the Word of God. First of all, verse 1 of chapter 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. Wouldn't you like to have been one of those 12? Can you imagine Christ instructing us? I think it's going to happen in heaven, I would suggest. Now, all you Baptists, I know you like the back rows. But I want to tell you right now, I think when we're attending Christ class in heaven, I think we're going to rush for the front rows. Don't you think so? I want to be in the front row. Bruce, ready? I want to be in the front row. Kevin, I want to be in the front row. We got a couple preachers here today. This is intimidating, folks. Okay? So I'll try to do my best, all right? When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. What's the difference between teaching and preaching? I think I found out as a young pastor in Port Lambton, Ontario, when one Sunday morning, Dr. Sarah McVean, retired medical doctor, greeted me at the door. And she said to me, "Pastor, you're not a very good preacher." And she meant it. And she was right. I wasn't. But then she said to me, "You are an exceptional teacher." I'm glad she encouraged me. In fact, that's one of the things God used in my life, because I was trying to be something that I wasn't. Have you ever tried to do that? Be something that you aren't? I was trying to be something that I wasn't, and wasn't accepting the fact that God had gifted me as a teacher, but not as a preacher. And so I know my limitations. I can't preach, but surely I can teach the Word of God. And that's my desire here at Eastwood, to teach the Word of God. What's the difference between preaching and teaching? I wrote down these two words. I believe, the right message here, I believe a teacher explains God's Word, a preacher proclaims God's Word. And there's the difference. So I'm here to explain the Word of God. Pastor Tim, when he comes back, will proclaim the Word of God. And there's a difference. Number two, why doesn't God protect his servants from suffering? We go on to read here. Now, when John heard in prison by the deeds of Christ, why can't God protect his servants from harm, danger, and prison? Could God do that? Yes. Then why does God allow John to end up in prison? In fact, we will hear tonight. Remember, how much older is John than Jesus? Tell me. How much older? 6 months. Thank you. Who will die first, John or Jesus? John. Which means then, if Christ died around age 33, John doesn't even make it to maybe 32 or 31 and a half, and he will die. Some reward for the man who serves God. Yes, it is a reward, right? Turn with me. Let's go right now to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want you to see something. This used to bother me as a young believer in Christ when it looked like God couldn't protect his own. Why can't God care for his own and protect them from harm or danger? Here's the Apostle Paul, perhaps one of the greatest missionaries who ever lived, amazing servant of God. We begin reading now in verse 21. To my shame, I must say we are too weak for that, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments. Couldn't God keep Paul from prison? With countless beatings, couldn't God protect him from beatings? Often near death, couldn't God protect him from often near death? 5 times I received the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Where's God? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at the sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In other words, he was in danger. Frequently, always in danger. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? And so, to serve God may mean suffering, correct? To live for God may mean trials. To live for God may mean that you will suffer for your faith, and may you may even die for your faith, to live for God and serve God. And maybe that time is coming sooner than we think here in Canada. I spoke in Port Huron right after the 9 were killed in South Carolina. Could that happen here in Canada? Sure could. And so the Bible is teaching us here that part of God's plan or purpose for your life and my life may mean some suffering. It may mean prison. It may be dying sooner than I would expect. Right? And so here we have John, the advance man for Jesus Christ, right? It was John who prepared the way for Christ, the Son of God, to come and to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. Question number 3. Why all the confusion regarding the person of Christ? Let's read now verse 3, back in chapter 11. And said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." Why all this confusion? Here's why. The expectation of God's Messiah was different on man's part than God's part. God was sending his Son, his only begotten Son, to be the Savior of the world by means of death. The Jews expected a deliverer, a Messiah, who would come with banners waving, with sword in hand, and kill and defeat all these Romans. That was their expectation. That's the kind of Messiah they wanted. And to this day, when you talk to Jewish people, as I have, and I try to present Jesus Christ, they say, "He claim to be the Son of God. God has no son." God is God. They're monotheist folks. They will not accept the fact of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, being the very Son of God, and they will not accept the fact that Jesus died. How could the Messiah die? And that's always the bottom line. The Messiah can't die, can he? Well, he did. God's Messiah did. What things did Christ do to affirm his credentials? Beginning in verse 4. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight." Wow. Every blind person that Christ ever met was able to see. The lame walk. Every lame person that Christ ever met was able to walk away. Lepers are cleansed. Every leper that Christ ever met was made clean. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. Recently we had a graveside service for Edna McGill. Edna was in her early 90s when she passed away. Many of you remember Edna from years ago. Before Edna died, Edna was totally blind. Before Edna died, Edna was fully deaf. To visit Edna was almost fruitless because she couldn't see you, she couldn't hear you, no matter what you said. And so I said at the graveside right here in St. Thomas, just a couple of weeks ago, right, Doug? I said, "Praise God, today Edna can see, and Edna can hear." Right? But in Christ's day, he never met a deaf person who was not able to hear after being confronted with Christ. He never met a blind person who could not see. Notice the words here, "The poor have good news preached them." What about the rich? You see, the rich in Jesus' day did not think they needed a Savior. Right? They thought they were okay. They thought they were healthy. They thought they didn't need a physician. The poor knew they had a need of the physician. Let me ask you a question. How successful do you think Christ would have been if he only ever taught and preached and didn't do any miracles? What do you think? How successful would he have been? Why is it that the Jews demanded these signs? Thank you for asking. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. Because I'm going to show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why did God so condition the Jews that they needed signs? Well, the Bible tells us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Give me some context here. Verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews, what? Tell me, Jews demand what? Signs. I wonder why. Why do the Jews demand signs? Without the signs, they would not have believed. Then why did God accommodate them? Because God conditioned them. Right? God conditioned the Israelite people because he showed them sign after sign after sign through the ages. And so when it came time for his Messiah to come, they said, we want to see some signs. Show us some signs, please. The Jews demand signs, and the Greeks, what do they seek? Wisdom. They wouldn't be saved at all by signs. Also turn with me to Acts chapter 2. This is an interesting passage. In Acts chapter 2. Okay, Acts chapter 2. And again, a similar comment. Beginning of verse 22. Men of Israel, this is Peter preaching. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by whom? Who was it that verified this is the Messiah? Attested to you by what? By God with what? Mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, is God's plan, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it's not possible for him to be held by it. And so God did these signs that might believe. All right, what made John great? Back in Matthew chapter 11. Let's find out what made him great. I'm going to tell you this morning what made John great. Beginning verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And he asked three questions. Read this same question three times. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Is that why you went out there? They were familiar with reeds. The rivers, the lakes, all had reeds growing beside them. Or number two, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? And he's going to tell us, a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is risen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So what's his answer? He was on divine assignment. And for him to accomplish all that God had planned made him the greatest. And he goes on to say that even we who are the least in the kingdom are greater than John. If we do what? If we, by divine assignment, accomplish in our lives what God has set for us to accomplish. There it is. That's what made John great. John was great because he accomplished what God assigned him to accomplish as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. We then are equally great or greater than John if we accomplish in each of our lives God's divine assignment for each one of us. You want to be great? You do it God's way. Greatness God's way is fulfilling his mandate determined for you by the grace of God. Let's continue reading. Chapter 11. Let's see now, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah, or in the spirit of Elijah, Elijah will come before Christ comes back. John came, spirit of Elijah, for his first coming. I believe Elijah will appear before Christ's second coming. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? Let me remind you, in the days of Christ, there were two main times that family would celebrate. They did not celebrate birthdays. Bruce and Janice Redding are here today, and their son has a birthday today. Right, Rob? Should I tell you how old he is? Should I? 38. Am I right?
Yes.
Okay. It's confession today. The Jews never celebrate birthdays. Now you go ahead and celebrate. It's okay. First, I can't afford burgers now. You know how much they are? Have you ever priced beef? It might be chicken, brother. I don't know. The Jews never celebrate birthdays. Isn't that amazing? There were two events in a person's life when families would celebrate. Can you guess what they are? Number one is weddings. We're going to celebrate on Thursday. Right? I hear it's a great meal. Okay? Prime rib. Well done. Weddings. In fact, weddings would last a whole week, the celebration. In fact, the whole village would involve itself. I mean, this is not just for immediate family. This is everybody. Now, you all come. That's not their invitation, but you all come. Okay? This is how the Jews did it. That's one. The second time that families would celebrate was at death. That's right. And so they would even provide paid mourners. They would pay some women to come. We want you to wail. They did this. They hired people to wail so that when they got together, they could really grieve. Okay? I want you to see this. Okay? Let's read more because we'll see it here. Verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. Now, in those days, they played weddings and they played funerals. Listen to the words. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. That's wedding. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. That's a funeral. For John came neither eating nor drinking. Remember, he was a Nazarite. John never tasted alcohol, wine, all his life. That was part of the vow that his parents took before he was born. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, Christ, came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her death. Or by your deeds, excuse me. Which brings to the last question. Is God just in hell? Beginning in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Remember, the meaning of repent is to change the mind. A change of mind that leads to a change of direction or action. That's repentance. Woe to you, Chorazin. He's going to name three towns where he did his ministry, his miracles. These three towns are all near each other. They're all in Galilee, and they're all near the Sea of Galilee. I've been to all three. Listen to what he says. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, now Tyre and Sidon are pagan cities. Tyre and Sidon are in Lebanon. They're not in Israel. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, if I had gone to the heathen, the pagan of our day, they would have repented before you Jews would repent. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. In other words, God is going to be more gracious to pagan Gentiles than to these Jews who had all this evidence of God at work and the Son of God coming in the flesh. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades or hell, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, the epitome of wickedness, Sodom, it would have remained until this day. I wouldn't have even have destroyed Sodom. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What is Christ teaching here? Let me ask you a question. How many believe the Bible teaches there are rewards in heaven? How many believe that? Okay, very good. The Bible teaches that. When we get to heaven, we will be rewarded accordingly. This is where we've always had a problem. When people say, Jerry, I know the Bible teaches hell. I can't imagine hell, a place for a person like Pol Pot, Stalin, Hitler, and my sweet grandmother being the same place. I hear you. To my knowledge, my mom is dead, and mom never accepted Christ. To my knowledge, my dad's dead, never accepted Christ. Were they nice people? Yes. Did I love them? Yes. But if they didn't know Jesus Christ, my friend, they're in hell. And what God is teaching us in this passage is this. Now, I know what you're going to say to me. You're going to say, Jerry, hell is hell is hell. I know, you're right. But my Bible teaches that even in hell, God is just. As God is just in heaven, God is just in hell. And there are degrees of punishment in hell. And only then does it make sense. I have family members that I love who don't know Jesus Christ, and if they don't accept Christ before they die, folks, they're going to be in hell. I love them. I care for them. I have neighbors, friends through the years. Let's turn lastly to Revelation. Revelation, please. Because this will help us understand what's going on here. In Revelation chapter 20, I want to start in verse 10. And the devil, verse 10, who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night. Now you said that, right? Because the Bible says that. There's a teaching called conditionalism, and some groups believe in conditionalism. And something that I would like to believe that too, but I can't. Conditionalism teaches that eventually, somehow, God will say, that's enough, that's enough, that's enough, and put an end to hell. I would like to believe that. But I'm afraid my Bible doesn't teach that. Because my Bible teaches that hell does not have an ending point. For example, you go on to read here, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. You realize that God is the bookkeeper of all bookkeepers. God has a record of everything you have done so that he can reward you justly and fairly. Not only does God have a record of all of us as believers, but if you're an unbeliever, God has a record of everything you've done so that he can also judge fairly in hell and punish you fairly in hell. And so God has books. And there's a book in all of us. You see, only an eternal, omniscient God could do such a thing. It sounds too fantastic. How can God have a record of every single person who's ever lived? I mean, we're talking about billions of people. You mean God has books on billions of people? Yes. But I got some good news here. Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. That's where our names are as believers. Now, let's read further. And the dead were judged by what was written in the, talk to me, written in what? Books. These are, the ungodly dead are judged by what was written in the books. And so a book is opened, and each life, according to what they had done. There it is. God is just in hell. God is just in heaven. And they say, give up the dead that were in it. Some people are going to try to escape God. You can't escape God. You say, I'm going to commit suicide and be burned up or let a shark eat me in the ocean. That's no problem for God. Is that a problem for God? No. Okay? And Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Twice he says this. You're going to be judged based on what you've done. If you haven't done anything for God, done anything for Jesus, loved Jesus, then death and Hades were thrown to the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown to the lake of fire. Now here's my last question. And I have to preface by saying this. This is Bible. Are you ready for what I'm going to share right now? Somebody's going to be shocked. Are you prepared? I want you to be ready. Don't be upset with me now, okay? This is what God is saying. I want you to turn to chapter 13 of Revelation. Then we're going to chapter 17. So here's my question. How do I get my name written in the book of life? You say, well, Jerry, when you believe in Jesus Christ, your name is in the book of life. But when was it put there? My Bible's going to tell me. Remember, this is the word of God, folks. Chapter 13, verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Talk about the beast, now the false prophet. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who is slain. So you tell me now, according to my Bible, when is my name put in the book of life? Talk to me. Now you can either believe it or not. I choose to believe. I may not understand it all. I may not comprehend that. Let's go to chapter 17. And again, this is Bible. And again, verse 8. So 13:8 and 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. to go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from when? When was your name put there? Foundation of the world. Who marvels to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. So, my friend, what do we do this morning? With Jesus, it's all done, right? With Jesus, it's done. He did it all. There's no energy, there's no effort that you have to do to become a child of God because Jesus did it when he died on the cross. And all, what do I have to do, folks, to be saved? Believe. Believe. Will I believe? For God so loved the world, what do you have to do? Believe. Acts 4:12, know the name under heaven given among men, whereby must be saved. Who's the, what's the name? Jesus Christ. And so my question is this morning, as you've come, you're visiting with us perhaps, do you believe? Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the Bible, the Word of God. I trust, Father, that the Spirit of God has explained to us today what your word has to say. We are as great as John, the immerser, the baptizer, if we perform in our lives your divine assignment. You have called all of us, Father, who are believers in Christ, to be your servants. Father, I pray regarding what Christ had to say about judgment here today. These are the words of Christ. He knows all about heaven. He knows all about hell. He makes it very clear, as in other passages we read, that there are rewards in heaven. There's also a degree of punishment in hell. If not, hell doesn't make sense. All the evil people, the mass murderers, they deserve hell. But Father, we've got some nice family members. Would you save them? Would you save them by your grace and mercy? Would your Holy Spirit so speak to our family members, our kids, our grandkids, our brothers and our sisters, maybe grandparents, lovely, nice people, but they don't know Jesus Christ. May the Spirit of God use Tom and those who are knocking on doors here in St. Thomas. Father, they're going because of the love of Christ. The love of God for a lost humanity. For a town called St. Thomas that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this good word today from your word. In our Savior's name we pray.